Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 1, and again, Colossians is a great book talking about Jesus Christ specifically. He's all sufficient for all things, so if you ever do a study in Colossians, I taught this a number of years ago, Christ is the key. He's the focus in the book of Colossians. And the theme of the book, again, is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ for everything. Now, there was a problem here in the Colossian church. It was the problem of this Gnostic heresy had crept into the church at Colossae. It was undermining the faith of the saints there. Gnosticism taught that Christ was one of many ways to God, which is unfortunate. Its adherents stated that you needed special insight or knowledge that only those having this special knowledge could give you. Paul's answer to this teaching was the full knowledge of Christ, His supremacy and His sufficiency for all things in our Christian life. He is totally adequate for us. We don't need some secret Gnostic heresy or a special thinking in light of all that. So, who was this letter from? Well, we can see in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul had this apostolic team of him and Timothy. Who was it to? Well, we look in verse 2, the first part. To the saints and faithful brethren, here's their spiritual address, they were in Christ. Who are, here's their physical address, in Colossae. And some of you might be thinking, now, Pastor, I know what it means to be in Christ. It means to be positioned in Him. It's my permanent sanctification. We've talked about this for some time. Every believer is in Christ, and that's why we're forgiven. That's why we're justified. But where is Colossae? Well, there's Paul's first missionary journey from the church at Antioch here. He went to southern Galatia, this region. And again, Colossae, and this is all modern-day Turkey, but again, the seven churches of Revelation are on the west side over here. And here's Colossae, about 100 miles in from Ephesus. And Paul's in Rome. He's in prison, whether he's in a cell or whether he's under house arrest. I'm not exactly sure where he's at. But Paul writes to these folks at Colossae. Now, Paul had never been there. Matter of fact, let me show that to you. 2:1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. You can see from the map, Laodicea is right close by there. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul had never gone there. He had never gone there. Well, how in the world did he write this letter to the folks at Colossae? Well, the pastor, Epaphras, of this Colossian church, traveled all the way to Rome, looked Paul up, told him what was happening, this Gnostic heresy was coming in, undermining the saints, that they had to have this secret knowledge, and that this secret knowledge and the study of angels and all that was going on here could help these people, and it was really hindering them. So Epaphras had gone to Rome, talked to Paul, explained the problem that was going on here in Colossae, and Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome and sends it back to Colossae with much to say in the letter that we need to understand and we need to note. So this is to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. Some were unfaithful. Some had adopted this false teaching, which was not good at this particular time. Paul had never been there, but he writes this letter and he wants to inform them and give them the very Word of God. Paul was an apostle. He was called and he was commissioned to teach the Word of God to these saints. So we want to understand that. So let's ponder Paul's greeting here at the end of verse 2 for a minute. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's greeting is grace to you and peace. And that's why we want to understand here. We're going to labor here for a few minutes on this aspect of grace. Grace is a great word, and we need to understand what this word, and we need to be highlighted. So here's this billboard sign of grace to get your attention, and hopefully grace has gotten your attention. But here he says, grace to you and peace. Grace always precedes peace. You can have peace with God without first understanding the grace of God. So what does grace mean? Well, grace is God's unmerited kindness. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what God wants to do for you that you cannot do for yourself. Thus, we need the grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. It's all that God is free to do for you because of Jesus Christ. Grace can't be earned. It's unmerited favor. Grace is free to whoever takes it, though. And grace depends upon the character of the giver, the character of God. He is the God of all grace. We want to understand and note that. Harry Ironside stated at one time, grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who deserves just the opposite. Well, if we deserve just the opposite, what would that be? We deserve hell because we're all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all come short. We all need to be saved. So it is this undeserved favor, God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. So we're going to talk about grace here for just a few minutes before we go on. And grace is what really makes us thankful. I want you to understand and note that. But grace is foreign to the natural mind. We don't get grace by nature. And that's why God had to reveal the truth of grace to us, as He revealed in Scripture, because we just don't get it. It's hard enough to lead the unbeliever to understand grace so they could get saved, but then even the believer, we don't always comprehend grace, because although we get saved by grace through faith in Christ, then we think we want to help God out instead of allowing God and His grace to work for us and through us through the Spirit of God, that we could just relax and understand that. That's very, very important. To think that God's blessings could be non-meritorious or by God's matchless grace is incomprehensible to the natural mind. And we don't grasp that. And that's why if we can just get people to sit down at this fair and talk to us about the grace of God, and that they'd be honest and see their sin before a gracious God, because we just don't get grace by nature. It's foreign to how we think, isn't it? And this is why God had to reveal it to us, otherwise we would not believe it. Note these famous verse here, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved." How is that? Through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Famous verses that we need to note, and that's why as we comprehend grace as God's unmerited favor, it's God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself, it's grace by which you can be saved or rescued, see? And that's why we are in danger of hellfire, as this character is showing you. And he says, it's for by grace you're saved. How do we get that? Through faith. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. And that's why God wants us to be saved, and He wants us to understand that it's not of yourselves, not of your doing. So it's not what you do for God, but rather what God has done for you through Jesus Christ on that cross. And that's why it's a gift. And when you have a gift, someone else pays for the gift. You just receive that gift. And that's why heaven is this way. It's by grace. It's through faith. Again, it's not of works as anyone should boast. We need to understand that. We need to grasp that. And we need to hold on to that. Grace is God blessing us in spite of what we have done. What have we done? Well, we have all sinned, haven't we? And we're all dirty by sin. We've all sinned and come short. And since we've all sinned, there's this chasm that stands between mankind here on the one side and God on the other side. And sin and death have entered because we're in Adam to start with. And we needed to be sinned. And that's why it says here in Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." And that's why God only hears the prayer that says, "Lord, show me the truth. I want to understand how I can be right with You." And that's the prayer that God answers for us. But although God hates sin, He loves the sinner. And that's what makes grace so amazing, doesn't it? Because as sinners who deserve hell and deserve to be separated from God forever, we can be made right with God through grace and through faith in Jesus Christ who died for us on that cross. Okay? Grace teaching puts religion out of business. You don't need religion when you have God's grace. So where is grace found? Well, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. And that's why we always have to focus on Jesus, because He's the one that made this grace available through His death on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why, as we understand this, the law was given through Moses to those in the Old Testament. That's true, but the law could never save. The law could never sanctify. The law could never perfect in the Christian life. That's why Jesus Christ came. At the fullness of time, God's Son came. Okay, we want to understand that. So again, what God demanded was stated in the law, 100% perfection, 100% of the time, and that was given on Mount Sinai. But what God provided was grace. And that again happened on Mount Calvary, where Jesus died for us to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why it's so important to understand that the law had a death penalty for those who broke God's law. But grace in Jesus Christ provided a substitute who could die for us, who could pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why everybody gets saved the same way, as it says over here in the corner. The ground at the foot of the cross is the same for everyone. Doesn't matter how smart you are or how much money you have or what station you have in life, everybody has to come to the foot of the cross. Everyone has to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. And apart from Him, there is no hope. And that's why we want to grasp and understand this word grace as much as we can. And grace is found in a person, Jesus, who died for us on that cross. Very, very good. And that's why it was His perfect death, as we've studied here in Hebrews chapter 10, on the cross that made available a salvation which is so great and which is so wonderful. But grace exposes the fallacy, again, of a meritorious religion. See? And that's why we want to understand this for a minute. Religion tells us if you're good enough, you'll make it. Really? If you work hard enough, well, maybe, they say. If you give enough, well, perhaps you'll make it. But religion puts the emphasis on the externals, what we do, while grace puts the emphasis on what Jesus did for us on that cross. And that's why, as we understand that and we come to grips with that, there's no other place to look to be saved but to Jesus Christ, who paid for our sin debt penalty. The law could never save us. The law could only condemn us. But grace can save, and grace does save. That's very, very important. Thus, grace is the opposite of the merit principle. The merit principle is the law condemned the best of men. It condemned Jesus. He's the best of men, isn't He? He's the perfect man. But grace saves the worst of men. Me, you, and every person who comes to Christ by faith. So it doesn't matter how many skeletons you have in your closet, how many sins you've committed in the past, what you've done that may be terrible, and you think, oh, God could never forgive me. You know, if God didn't forgive sinners, nobody would be in heaven, right? And that's why we're there, by the grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. So grace is God's unmerited favor, but it is also defined in Scripture by the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks, usually in prayer. It is an attitude of gratitude by which we can stop, we can bow our head, and we can say thanks to the Lord. You know, His grace is bigger than our sins, and that's why where sin abounded, His grace did much more abound. Isn't that good to know? And that's why, boy, you know, I've done some terrible things in my past. You might be thinking, I haven't got a chance to be saved. Oh, yes, you do. Jesus Christ died for all sin, for all people, for all time, that you could be saved by grace. But again, I mentioned this aspect of prayer, that we should be different than our dog. Our dog never bows his head to pray. But we should be different. And that's why we should even be different than people who don't know the Lord. We should be willing to bow our hearts before the Lord and to give thanks and to pray and to show an attitude of gratitude. And that's what we should do. There's no doubt about that. Thankfulness is the normal result of the undeserving sinner being declared righteous by a holy God. And grace begets even more grace. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we begin to understand a little of God's grace, it can change us. And that's why God's amazing grace can change us. We were sinners, yet Christ died for us, and God wants to now declare us saints. He wants us to be set apart. And that's why we need to understand, and we need to know that even more. Turn in your Bibles with me. Put a marker here in Colossians. Go with me to Titus chapter 3 for a minute. We'll look at a couple of verses here on grace begetting more grace. In Titus chapter 3, let's just jump in here in verse 3 and read here for a few minutes. The Apostle Paul includes himself as he wrote the book. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived in our thinking. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another." And that describes the whole world, friends. That describes you and me. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," that's grace, God's unmerited kindness, "and it appeared in time, God sent His Son." Well, how do we get this? Well, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy. He saved us. We don't save ourselves. How do you do that? Through the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, as He's the one that does that regenerating work, "whom He poured out on us abundantly," how? "Through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace," notice that, "we could become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And he goes on to say, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have now believed," we could add that word because that's what this means, "in God should be careful to maintain good works." Notice good works, again, flow out of our salvation, never the means to salvation. And notice Paul writes to Titus on the island of Crete and said, "These things are good and profitable for men." What are? Our good works are, because men can't see our faith. God can see our faith, but our faith will be expressed through via good works, whether by prayer, whether by an attitude of gratitude, of giving thanks. But again, it's all based on this amazing grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. So grace begets more grace. As a matter of fact, if you would turn back, just look across the page here, and or on the same page, actually, in chapter 2 of Titus. Look at these verses here. Verse 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." In other words, all men have the opportunity to be saved because God sent His Son, and God is sending out people as missionaries, and through radio and through written material and through preaching, through books, through fairs like we're going to do. And we're trying to reach people because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men can be saved if they want it. But not only does it save us, first-hand salvation, it also teaches us. What does it teach us? Well, it's grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And thirdly, it teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope, that's the rapture, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All three aspects of God's amazing grace are set forth here in these three verses. Why through Jesus Christ? Verse 14 tells us, "who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed," and again, "purify for Himself His own special people," Christians. And how are they to be known? Look at, keep reading. "They're to be zealous for good works." See, zealous for good works. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you," he says here. So again, grace begets grace. Even in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God." Now, how does God teach us? Through His grace, through His goodness, through His Word. What is He teaching us to do? To love one another. That's contrary to what we read here in chapter 3, verse 3, when we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, hateful, and hating one another. And this God now in His grace teaches us to love one another. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, believers should live their lives as one big thank you to God. And that's why we should have this attitude of gratitude in our Christian life. Now, this may be expressed by good works of some kind or through prayer, or like here in Colossians, if you'd turn back there now, by Paul's prayer for the Colossians here in these first few verses. Let's just read here, and we're going to read. We're not going to cover all these, thank goodness, we'll never do it. But let's just read 3 through 14. I'll read them to you, and you can follow. Here's his prayer. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Colossians, since we heard of your faith in Christ, they were saved, and your love for the saints. Notice how that spilled over in loving one another. Okay? Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. That's the message we're going to preach at the fair. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. The gospel is fruitful, and is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God. Notice, in truth. Grace preaches truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us here in Rome your love, again produced by the Spirit of God in life. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Again, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's Christ. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through His blood. And with that comes the forgiveness of sins. This is a lengthy prayer here by the Apostle Paul. But we can note here is in Paul's first sentence, and what follows after his greeting expresses his attitude of gratitude for them. There's just no doubt about that. We saw that giving thanks there a few different times. Now, this prayer breaks down into three sections, and this is just for your information. You don't have to write this down, but you can just look up here. Verses 3 through 8 is their thanksgiving for the Colossian believers. Verses 9 through 11 is their petition for the Colossian believers. And verses 12 through 14, their praise to God for their spiritual blessing. So that's just a little outline that you could think about, and maybe you want to think about that, maybe you don't want to think about that. But in this first section, and they're giving thanks for the Colossians in verses 3 through 8, we're going to focus a little bit on that tonight. This first section, there were three things Paul and Timothy were thankful for. Number one, they were thankful for the Colossian believers. There's just no doubt about that. Secondly, they were thankful for the gospel of grace, because that's the message that brings people to Christ so that they can have eternal life. And thirdly, they were thankful for Epaphras, who shared the truth of grace with the Colossians. Probably it was Epaphras, this man who became the pastor there, who had heard Paul someplace or heard grace teaching somewhere and had brought it to the city of Colossae and had preached it there so that this church was established. Believers were saved. Wouldn't it be great if we could lead some Hmong people to Christ and maybe establish a local church of Hmong people, and we could help them, we could equip them and teach them, they could teach their own people if they would be willing to stick it out and learn the grace of God. That'd be wonderful. So let's have a look at some details of their gratitude for a few minutes before we have some pie here, okay? Number one, we want to look at their thanksgiving as expressed, first of all, towards the Colossian believers. He mentions in verse 3, look there with me, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Notice this is directed towards you. It's directed plural towards the Colossian believers. There's just no doubt about that. Secondly, this attitude was expressed by their words, we give thanks for you. See, they give thanks for you. So this is this grace again that's going to be seen is this thanksgiving, and that's what we're talking about, that we should have an attitude of gratitude. We should give thanks. So what does that mean? Well, the words give thanks is this Greek word eucharistomen, and you can see in this word charis right here, which is the word for grace. And Again, eucharistamen, what does it mean? Well, it means to be grateful for something, to feel grateful for, to give thanks for something. And that's what exactly he's giving thanks. We give thanks for who? For you, for these Colossian believers. Now, this verb and verbs were always where the action is when you study Scripture. You want to look at the verbs. Why is that? Well, because this is in the present tense. They kept on giving thanks for the Colossian believers. It wasn't just one prayer that they threw up. They prayed for them regularly. This is in the active voice. It's something that they chose to do. And sometimes we don't choose to do that, but we should choose. And this is in the indicative mood, which means this was a fact or reality of their ministry. It is the same basic word, Eucharisto, or Eucharistomen, used to give thanks at the Lord's table, which is a time of thanksgiving. When you have communion here on the first Wednesday of each month, we stop and we observe the Lord's Supper. We give thanks for His person and for His work. Matter of fact, here's these verses right here from 1 Corinthians we go from. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks," there's that word, eucharistomen. It means to give thanks, exactly what it means. So it's used similarly in other portions of Scripture. Now this is the normal attitude of the Spirit-filled believer. If anybody should be thankful for the person and work of Christ, the believer should be thankful. Saved from a hell we deserve to a heaven we do not, all by the grace of God through another, through Jesus Christ who died for us. The believer in Christ is the benefactor of our so great salvation. And once saved, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So let's put a marker here and let's turn to Ephesians. We're not going to study this in any depth here in Colossians tonight. I'm just talking about thankfulness and I'm jumping around to do it. So bear with me here. Ephesians 5. And let's look at, we'll start in with verse 17, 5:17. "Therefore, do not be unwise, believer, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let's ask this question, and most of you have seen this. Some of you may not have seen this, but we're not going to study this in depth tonight, but I'm just going to throw this up there. What is the will of God for you? Well, it is to be six things. Number one, it is to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That means we have to hear the truth of the Word of God. We need knowledge and we need to put our faith in Christ to be saved. But secondly, then, it is to be Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5:18, we're about to look at this verse here in a minute, but I'm going to give you these 6 points here. If you want to jot them down or just if you want to look at them, that's fine. Verse 18, what does it say? Let's look at it for a minute. "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation," which is excess, wasteful living, prodigal type living, "but be filled with the Spirit." So God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. This is the will of God for the believer. Thirdly, it's to be sanctified. And we've been talking about this in Hebrews for some time. Every believer is positionally sanctified, but I think the meaning here in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is to abstain from fornication. It's practical purity in the Christian life. Believers should not be involved with that kind of attitude. And we're not going to take the time to look at those verses, but I'm just mentioning this because these are some things that are important that we need to understand and that you could just look up on your own and you could study these this week for your devotions if you'd like. Number four, we're to be submissive, 1 Peter tells us. And that means in the realms that we function in, there's always some authority someplace that we need to submit to, whether it's at work, whether it's to our teachers at school, whether it's to the coach on the team, whether it's... thinking, what's going to befall us at the Hmong Festival? Hopefully a lot of people will get saved. But we'll have to wait and see what happens as we go there. Trust the Lord and see how all that goes. And even with the mission trips that we mentioned, Kevin and Travis going on mission trips. So we're going to pray for those folks as well. We trust they will not be suffering for Christ, but they will definitely be spiritual and helpful as they go their way. But let's look at this second one here for a minute. Ephesians 5:18. This is where we're at. Okay, what is the will of God? Well, let's back up to 17 and 18 again. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is it? It's not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a drink. It's just that you're not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. But to be filled with the Spirit is the will of God for you. So God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean in our Christian life, and how will it reflect itself? Well, be filled is the verb, and it's the Greek word plero, and it means to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full, to cause to abound. And again, the key here is by the Holy Spirit. Filled with what? The Spirit. To render full of the Spirit of God. To fill to the brim in your life, so that nothing seems to be lacking based upon the Holy Spirit's enabling ability to lead you and to guide you in life. Now, this is in the present tense. This is to be ongoing in your Christian life. This is God's will for you. How do I know? I'll tell you in a minute how I know. Secondly, this is in the passive voice, not the active voice. God fills us as we yield to Him. We don't fill ourselves. You don't have to think, well, I just want to be filled with the Spirit, and I'm just going to do this and I'm going to do that. No, just yield to the Lord. Depend upon Him. Walk in faith. And this is a command of Scripture, which means to be filled with the Spirit is the will of God for you, and it's the will of God for me. Now, sometimes people, when they say, and I tell them that this is a command to be filled, they say, well, that's legalism. Well, then the Spirit of God who wrote this is a legalist. And He's not. And that's why you don't fill yourself. God fills us as we yield to Him. And this is passive. We receive the action of the filling. That's how this works. Okay? And the point is, friends, we're either filled with the Holy Spirit or we're filled with ourselves or our own flesh at any given point in time. This is the thing about New Testament Christianity and spirituality. It's an either-or situation as I see it. This means that true New Testament spirituality is an either-or situation. We're either spiritual or we're carnal at any point in time. Now, what does that mean? It means this. It means as a believer who's trusted in Jesus Christ, I now have a new nature. This new nature wants to do the will of God and has a desire to do the will of God, but no power to do the will of God. I still retain a sinful nature. Now it's the old sin nature. I have three enemies, actually. The world, my own flesh, and the devil who walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So in my thought process here, I've got things going on. If I'm yielded to my sinful nature, certain things are happening. If I'm yielded to the new nature, now when the new nature goes up against the sin nature wins every time. That's why God saw that problem, and that's why God put the Spirit of God Himself in every believer. Because when the Spirit of God goes up against the sin nature, the Spirit of God wins every time. And that's why where this yieldedness comes into, when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm doing God's will, and it's flowing through me, and I'm just an object that God wants to fill and use. So where's the church located today? It's in the heart and mind of every believer. And that's why, as I mentioned this again, now this is kind of opposite, and I'm sorry about that. The flesh wants to dominate, but there's this conflict, according to Galatians chapter 5, and the Holy Spirit, pow, He can be the winner in our Christian life when I yield to and depend upon the Lord. That's so important. So is it important to be filled with the Spirit? It's crucial to be filled with the Spirit. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we're filled with ourselves. We've got the world in our mind. And we're Satan's pawn, even though we are a child of God And that's not good. Very, very important. But when we're filled with the Spirit, I will be led of the Spirit to produce spiritual fruit or God's will in my life. There will be divine good works. Now, I can also produce good works through my sin nature. I mean, I can go to the hospital and volunteer and do certain things, and my neighbor can look at me and say, what a nice guy he is. But if it stems from the flesh, it doesn't come. That's why all of our good works that stem from the flesh are filthy rags to God. And that's why we needed a Savior to save us, and we needed His Spirit in us to give us the victory in the Christian life. And apart from that, we won't be victorious. So we can produce human viewpoint and human good works, which won't count in light of the judgment seat of Christ, or we can produce divine good works through the Spirit of God, and it will count. So we can be two people in a room, an unbeliever who has a sin nature, who's Mr. Nice Guy, like this guy, and he is a great neighbor. Maybe he's a Mormon, and he's just a wonderful fellow and a nice person. Or on the other side, there's a believer who has a new nature and has the Holy Spirit. He can produce divine good works, and God will give him a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, where the unbeliever won't get one. Or on the other side, he could have a carnal believer, one who's grieving the Spirit of God, who's yielding to the flesh, running with the world, and doing his own thing. That's not good. Not good. But the point is this, friends, again, I mentioned this. If I'm not filled with the Spirit, I'm automatically defaulting to be filled with myself. And that's why I have a plan, I have a program, that's why I need to know the Word of God. And I need to function in light of that so that God can now use me and arrange my thinking and give me new priorities. How? Right here from the Word of God. And that is why, as I understand the Word of God, the Spirit of God can give me the victory over myself. My biggest problem is not my wife, it's me. It's my sinful nature. And that's why when two married couples, do this up here, your problem isn't your mate, it's you. You haven't yielded to the Lord. You haven't died to self and yielded to God. Ooh, Pastor, stepping on toes. I know. I've got a sin nature. I know exactly how that works, friends. Okay? Well, let's talk about the Holy Spirit's filling as we look at this passage in Ephesians 5 for a minute. Okay? Note the results of being filled with the Spirit in 5, 19, 20, and 21. He says, we'll look at verse 18 again, don't be drunk with wine. In other words, don't let that control you and affect you. That's dissipation. That's prodigal living. That's wrongful. See? That's wasteful living. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be able to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They'll be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's inner joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit of God wants to produce in your life. Inner joy in your life. Boy, if you have that going on in your marriage, wow, you got something going on. That's supernatural, right? Verse 20, there's giving of thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have an attitude of gratitude. My sin nature, by nature, doesn't have an attitude of gratitude. Now, an unbeliever can say thanks for coming over and shoveling my drive after a big snow or blowing me out. And I could, I've done that to my neighbors just to try to be a good neighbor. I want to witness to them. My Jehovah's Witness friend across the street that I've blown him out a number of times, and we've had some great conversations. You know, he only has a sin nature, and he even comes over and says, thanks, Dave, for blowing me out. You know, and that's what I want to be. I want to be a good neighbor to my neighbors in my neighborhood. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want to run with the world. I don't want to let Satan control me like a puppet. You know, I want to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Verse 21. There's submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submission to one another in the body. And verses 25 and following, first of all, these are the generalities of being filled with the Spirit. But then it gets specific. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Well, let's turn that around now, okay? Husbands, now you're to love your wives. How am I to do that? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, that's mission impossible. You're right, it is. It's impossible to do in the power of your sin nature, but it's not impossible for the Spirit of God to enable you to love your wife, to cherish her, to care for her, and to prefer her, and to nurture her. Gentlemen, okay? Why does he do that? Husbands, love your wives, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. Why does Christ do it? That's why. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives. How? As their own bodies. Men, do we take care of ourselves? We do, don't we? We need something, we usually get it, and we take care of ourselves. He who loves his wife, though, loves himself. And that's why, gentlemen, when you are filled with the Spirit and you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church, it will pay you dividends down the road. What woman doesn't want to be loved like that and cherished, right? Wow, that would be wonderful. Okay? And we could carry right on here. In chapter 6, it talks about the children's responsibility. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why? That it may be well with you, kids, that you may live long on the earth. And here's to the fathers, and do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't exasperate them with inconsistency, but bring them up with the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, what will that take? Well, that will take the Spirit of God controlling me and the Word of God directing me. Otherwise, I will default to my flesh and I'll think about what I want and go my own way and be inconsistent and frustrate my own children. That'll be disaster. Okay? 6:5. Bondservants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh. And do it with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, not just when they're looking as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And then he turns it around, verse 9, and you masters, do the same to them, your slaves, giving up threatening, know that your own master is also in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Now today we'd update that to employees and employers, wouldn't we? But again, this second definition of grace that we talked about, this giving of thanks, is a very important thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay? Now, again, this giving of thanks is this fifth one that we looked at. Giving of thanks right there. Is that right there? That verse right here. Why do we do that? Because it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God wants us to be thankful, to have an attitude of gratitude. No doubt about that. Let's go back to Colossians here. Okay? Well, who are they to be thankful for? Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they were to be thankful for. The direction of their prayer was from man to God, from the creation to the Creator. And this is consistent with the way the Lord Jesus told us to pray in John 14, pray to the Father. Pray in my name. And then in Ephesians 6, he mentions pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why in Jesus' name? Because he's the one who opened the way to God for all to come boldly to heaven's throne to be saved by grace. And we mentioned this in Hebrews, and we've been studying this. Seeing that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. We are to hold fast our confession of him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. He was sinless. He became a man, yet without sin. No wonder he could pay the price for sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Notice where we go. To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to come to his throne. It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. Okay? Now, this attitude of gratitude was demonstrated by them, verse 3, praying always for the Colossian believers. And The word praying here is the normal word for praying. Always means at all times. What does it mean to pray at all times? Well, it doesn't mean praying at every moment, but when he did pray, he remembered them in their prayers. And this is a challenge to us, friends, to remember others in prayer. Let's do it as often as we can. Let's pray for the festival. And let's think about that tomorrow when you bow your head at the turkey dinner at the table. Let's remember Pastor Roxer and Kevin and company in El Salvador as they're leaving Friday. And let's remember Kurt Witzig and Travis Jensen as they go to Kenya and Zambia and what adventures they'll come across over there. It's very important to pray for others. Notice what Samuel says, or God says through Samuel in the Old Testament. Moreover, as for me, far be it for me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Notice that. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him with all your heart. For consider, think about what great things God has done for you. And I was just thinking about considering these things and praying and giving thanks. So we want to consider what great things God has done for you. And we'll look at a few of those things in a minute. We will consider some things that He's done for us. But I want to mention a few more things here. Paul wrote Colossians from Rome while incarcerated. Whether from a cell, a dungeon cell, or while under house arrest, I'm not sure. I can't tell you right now. Okay? But tell me, what would jail time do for your attitude for wanting to share the gospel of Christ for others?
Ooh.
It would take the fun right out of it, wouldn't it? What does a flat tire, any reversal in life, do to your attitude when things don't go the way you want? And that's why we need to consider what great things God has done for us. And it's easy to be angry. It's easy to get bitter. Instead of praising God, we can curse. We can say things we shouldn't say. But again, in everything. Now notice I put an extra here. Not, you don't give thanks for everything, but in everything you're to give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Can you give thanks for a flat tire or some reversal in life? No, we usually don't. We usually get upset when that happens in life. So we need to view any setback in life in light of perhaps the attributes of God. And as you consider the attributes of God, you can consider God and you consider what great things He has done for you. So for a moment here, let's just stop a minute and think about God. The attributes of God are true of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is one God, but three persons in the Godhead. So what are the attributes of God, and how should we think? And when you focus on God and think about these things, and I don't have a verse for every one of these off the top of my head here, but you know, when you get a reversal in life, we have to remember that God is sovereign. Don't we? He's allowed that in my life. In other words, that's providential. Remember Joseph? Was God providential with him? You know, he wanted to do the right thing in Potiphar's house and he got sent to jail. Wow. God was providential there. As we think about that, and even Joseph said, when he told his brothers who he was, he goes, you know, don't be upset. God sent me here to save life, to save your lives. This is absolutely amazing and important to understand. So you have a difficult situation in your life? God is sovereign over that situation in your life. He's providential. He's working all things together for good in life about that. God is a righteous God. He never does things wrong. Won't God of all the earth do what's right? He will. He's just or fair. And together this sets forth His holiness. God is a holy God. So if God is providential and He's sovereign and He's doing the right thing and He's fair with you, we can praise Him for that, can't we? No doubt about it. God is a God of love, and this is demonstrated to us at least four ways. Through His mercy, Him not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve hell, but He doesn't give it to us. Through His grace, Him giving us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. Thank you, Lord. God is good. There's no doubt about that. And it's His goodness that we respond to with His love. And God is long-suffering. Aren't you glad that God waited for you to respond to Him? He loved you, and you responded in love, and got saved. Thank you, Lord, for being patient in waiting for that sinner, Dave Knutson, to get saved and respond. God is eternal life. He had no beginning and no end. He knows it all. He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows about your reversal. He knows about your setback. He knows about your flat tire or what will happen tomorrow in life. Very important. He's omnipresent. He's with you in the trial. No doubt about that. So when you think about that and you think about God, He's with you via the Holy Spirit in that particular trial. He's also omnipotent. He has the power to deliver, if that is His will for you, but it may not be. He may let you ride through the trial to learn lessons in life based upon who He is, so that you would lift your eyes off the trial and put them on Him and be content. God is immutable. He isn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what He says in Hebrews 13 about God the Son, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's veracity or truth. He never lies. And when God makes a statement, He won't change on that statement. And it's true by what He says. We understand that God is faithful to His Word. Wow. So you just would focus upon God when you have a reversal, when you have a difficulty in life and things aren't going the way you think or you want your spouse to be. You can stop for a minute and think about the attributes of God, and you can give thanks that God isn't sending you to hell, that God has saved you by the grace of God. Okay? Very, very important. So you've had some adversity, some problem, prodigal son or daughter or something going on in life, you know, you can give thanks to God. So in light of your situation or your interruptions or setbacks, how's it going for you, my friends? Tomorrow is Thanksgiving Day, a day our nation has set aside to stop and remember God's goodness towards us historically. But for the Christian, every day can be a day of Thanksgiving if we have the right attitude and the right focus. No matter how bad things are in one's life, they can always be worse, thanks for the positive. You know, I don't want to be negative about that, but they can be. Think about that. They can be worse. But if we stop and think about who our God is, and we think about His attributes, and He has all these things going for us, we can give thanks, can't we? Okay? There's no doubt about that. We need to stop, we need to think, and we need to focus on God. And that's why, again, 1 Thessalonians says, not for everything, but in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So for the next few minutes here, how can we do that? Well, let me give you a couple points on overhead, and then we'll look up some verses here. First of all, realize His grace is sufficient for your every need. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your setback, in your adversity. Therefore, most gladly will I boast in my setback or my infirmity. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and setbacks and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Because I realize when I'm really weak in and of myself, but I'm then going to depend upon the Lord, I'm really strong in Him. When you have that attitude, you can say, thank you, Jesus. This is good to know and good to understand. His grace is sufficient to meet your every need. Realize He knows your circumstances in life. Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known, Israel? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Notice His understanding is unsearchable. Don't you know that He knows about your situation? That He can meet your need? Okay? Well, if that's true, thank you, Jesus. No doubt about that. How about this one? Remember, He's with you in your circumstances in life. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And if that's true, and I'm having a difficult trial in my marriage, with my kids, with my parents, with my teacher, with my coach, or whatever it might be, with my employees or the people on staff at work. God says, I'll never leave you. I'm with you in that whole situation. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. Let's look up some Psalm verses. Turn with me to Psalm 16. We'll look and get you in your Bible here. Psalms is such a great place to go because we see the attributes of God all over in the Psalms. And I'm just going to read a few verses here and not a whole lot. Psalm 16:11. What a classic verse this is. The psalmist says to God, you will show me the path of life. Thank you, Jesus. In your presence is fullness of joy. Thank you, Jesus. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But I don't see those all the time. You know, maybe you don't see those all the time in your life. And I understand that. That's why we need to be people of the book. We need to be studying the Word of God and reading and gleaning these verses out. Psalm 18, 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my, you fill in the blank, enemies, reversal, situation, difficulty, whatever it could be. I can be saved from that. In my mind, at least I can be saved and I can find rest as I trust in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 30 of Psalm 18. Look there with me. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. That's the key. Trusting in Him is operating by faith. And when we operate by faith, He's our shield. He's our protector. Thank you, Jesus. Go with me to Psalm 27. We'll just peruse a few psalms here and then we'll be done. Okay? Some verses to think about. Maybe one of these verses will speak to your heart. Psalm 27:1. The psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Wow. Thank you, Jesus. How about verses 13 and 14? The psalmist says, you know, I would have a lost heart unless I had, here's the key again, believed. That's the issue. Unless I had believed, I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So here's the admonition, believer, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait is a synonym for trust in Him, depend upon Him for the situation you have in life. Psalm 34, please. And there's probably verses that I'm skipping over that are your favorites, and I'm sorry. Verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears, from my difficulty, from my adversity, from my setback in life. Verses 8 through 10. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who, again, trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want or lack to those who fear Him. The young lions, they lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Good to hear, good to know. Psalm 46, a couple more, and then we'll be done. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Okay, that's what we want to see, we want to note. Let's go to Him. Casting our cares upon Him because He cares for us. 46:10 and 11. The psalmist says, or God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Good to know. Ponder that. Selah means think about that. A musical rest in the Psalms to stop and meditate. Ponder. Think about that truth. The God of Jacob is our refuge and strength. And we have to go to Psalm 100 because that's the Psalm of Thanksgiving. We'll go there. And I taught this Psalm in the last year, the year before, but we'll just read it. Here the psalmist says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving." There's our word. "And into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name." Why? "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to every or all generations." Okay, let me just give you one more verse here on my PowerPoint here, and then we'll be done. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God," that is, "the fruit of our lips," what should it be? "Giving thanks to His name." Giving thanks to His name. You know, and that's why when we give thanks to His name, it's easy for us to say, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you provided for us." And in light of that, we can pray. And I'll pray for the pie and the goodies, and then we'll be dismissed here. We'll need some folks to get some plates and stuff out back there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. And understanding even that the Apostle Paul was thankful for these Colossian believers. And we are. I am thankful, Father, for the Grace Gospel Bible Church, for the people who come, who serve, who support, who give, who pray. Father, even for Kevin, we want to pray for him as he goes with Pastor Roxer on Friday to El Salvador. Give wisdom to him and provide safety for this team as they are oftentimes in danger down there with these gangs and thugs and people are taken off buses and indiscriminately executed. We pray for their safety, that you would uphold them. We think of this, of Kurt and Travis as well, going to Africa. It's much safer there, but again, who knows what can happen anywhere as we think of what's happened in Europe in the last few days. Father, we commit them to you. We know, Father, that you are watching over us at all times, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we pray even as some of us will be at the Hmong Festival this weekend, that we would not offend people, even though the gospel is an offense, but we would go out of our way to extend grace, to preach Christ and Him crucified, and that you would have some people there in that Hmong community that would come to our booth and sit down and hear the message, and that we could share Christ with them and show them how they could be saved this weekend at the Hmong Festival. Thank you, Father, again for your grace. Thank you for meeting our needs and for the promises that we looked at tonight in your word. Is there our promises that we can claim? As we can take these promises and trust you and walk in faith and rest upon the promises of God. And thank you for the desserts and snacks we're about to eat. And we ask your blessing on it and we commit our evening to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.